Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering together tonight to worship you, to study the scriptures, to look at Lord's Day 34 from the Heidelberg Catechism. We pray for wisdom and grace and understanding of the Word of God tonight. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, before I read the questions, I'm going to read Exodus 20 from the New American Standard. This is Exodus 20, verses, 1 through wherever we go to the end of my Bible stuck together. Here we all right. Hear the word of God. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male or your female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. All right, so Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, is what we're beginning to look at tonight, dealing in the starting in Lord's Day 34 from the Heidelberg Catechism. Let me read the two questions that we're looking at tonight. This is on page 158 and 159. I'm not going to read the law of God again. I'm just going to say, what is the law of God? Question 92. God spake all these words, and then we've got the quotation from the King James of what I just read from the New American Standard. And in question 93, how are these commandments divided? Answer, into two tables, the first of which teaches what must be our attitude toward God, the second, what duties we owe to our neighbor. Okay, in looking at this, Williamson has divided Lord's Day 34, which is actually a fairly long section, into two chapters. And he's not the first one to do this. Van der Groei, in his commentary, has 130 pages, six sermons on I am the Lord thy God. Absolutely tremendous. And so it took a long time. It took all afternoon for me to read all that this afternoon, getting ready just to come tonight. But I wanted to read something to you that Van der Groei said in his commentary. This is in his sixth and last sermon, where he's talking about, I'm the Lord thy God who brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And so what he was doing was he was talking about how Israel had gone into bondage into Egypt, that this was the Lord's hand, that the Lord had brought them down, starting with Joseph, and prepared the way and brought Israel there and kept them there for 400 years, that they underwent all kinds of slavery, and then he delivered them with his mighty hand and destroyed the Egyptians who were their oppressors. Then he applied it to the Netherlands in his day, in the 1700s, and talked about how they had been brought out from the land of Egypt, which was the papacy, and the Spanish Inquisition, and the destruction of the Reformed churches at that particular time. And he was lamenting that there was a possibility that they could come back under some type of oppression. And so, by way of preparation for the people of God, he said, this is what it meant to Israel. here's what it means to us, and here are some of the takeaways that we have. That's my reimagining what he said. But he's got five comments that he makes. What a troubling and grievous situation it would be for God's people if, unexpectedly and unpreparedly, they were to be cast into a flaming furnace of affliction. So he's talking about this could happen to us. It happened to Israel. They went into Egypt and they were protected, but they entered into a great amount of affliction. This could happen to us, he was saying, in the Netherlands, and it could happen to us in the United States. So he says, in order to be prepared, here's what we need to take into consideration. I wanted to bring this to us before we really start our study. Number one, have a tender, godly, spiritual, and heavenly-minded heart that has been weaned from a love for sin and earthly possessions, a heart that abides in intimate fellowship with God. Number two, have a true, virtuous, lively, and active faith with a steadfast assurance that we are God's children and that the triune God will eternally be our Father. Number three, have a settled conviction in our hearts that to go wherever our God is pleased to lead us, even if it is to be into the hottest fire of affliction. That is, if such would be His divine will, and if He were pleased to glorify Himself in such a way, and thus to lead us, His children, unto salvation. Number four, gradually learn to wean ourselves from all carnal comfort, our desires, and all that we delight in. We must endeavor to stop coddling our flesh and being so insistent upon what we shall eat, drink, and wear. We must accustom ourselves to fasting and to the mortification of our virulent flesh. We shall generally not do very well if we must begin to learn all these things when the trial has already come upon us. Failure to mortify the flesh in a timely fashion has been the cause that many shamefully apostatize during times of grievous affliction and persecution. And number five, have the power or spirit of fervent prayer. We must know how to pray fervently, believingly, humbly, and persistently, and to continue in prayer and to watch in the same with thanksgiving. Colossians 4:2. So this man has a real pastor's heart. He's constantly in his sermons exhorting the people that he is teaching from this section of the Heidelberg Catechism. And I thought that was a timely thing for us to think about, because he's talking about how we have to be very careful. He was afraid that the people in his day didn't think that affliction could ever happen to them. And he was saying, no, we need to be extremely careful, and we need to be well prepared that God can send affliction, does send affliction on His people. He always has a good reason for it. But we need to be careful about thinking this can't happen to me. So I thought that was a good thing to start with, and he drew that as an application from, I am the Lord thy God who brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And so he was exhorting us and reminding us that we might go into bondage, but God is always with us, and He's the one who can draw us out. Now, with all that in mind, let's come back to this book, and let's look at the questions on page 163. If we understand that the Ten Commandments are God's own summary of His holy will, two classic errors will be avoided. What are they?
Well, think of, from what he gave us, he didn't go into this, but a classic error that we see all the time is we're not under law, we're under grace. And so therefore the law doesn't apply anymore.
Yeah, he's getting to that when he says that the abiding relevance of the law of God. And so that is one of the things that he's talking about. He specifically mentions people who reject the fourth commandment.
Right.
But it is the same general principle. We're not under the law, we're under grace, and therefore this doesn't apply to us. Van der Groei spends an entire sermon on that. And what he deals with when he talks about that is the law of God is an expression of God's own holy will and character. Therefore, because God does not change, the law does not change. Because God will never perish, the law will never perish. And therefore, the law remains of eternal validity for all of us. And he says, this will be the law which we will be guided by in heaven, and we will perfectly be able to obey it there. Okay. So that's one of the things. What's the other one?
That the last six commandments only deal with our relationship with our neighbor.
Yeah. Okay. I'm going to quote Vandergroy again because this was great. He says, the law, therefore, should be divided in accordance with the instructor's method, namely into two distinct parts. The first part of the law contains the first four commandments of the law and pertains to the service believers are obligated to render to the Lord their God. And the second part, the final six commandments, stipulates their obligations toward their neighbors and themselves. Here's the thing I like, because this ties together exactly what Williamson's saying. He says the first four commandments stipulate how believers are to conduct themselves toward the Lord immediately, and the last six commandments stipulate how they must magnify, serve, and glorify the Lord immediately by means of their conduct toward their neighbors. Okay, so what he's looking at is that all 10 of the 10 commandments have to do with our relationship to God, but the first four directly as we deal with God in worship, and the last six through our relationship to God as we deal with our neighbor, as God has told us to do so. So all 10 relate to our relationship to God, but the first four directly and the last six as it comes through our working out of the law with our neighbor. So I think that's a really clear way to express this. Now, the Westminster Standards also do exactly the same thing that the Heidelberg Catechism does. The Westminster Standards, in dividing up the law of God, look at it, the first four and the last six and so forth. Let's see here. I can get my fingers to work once again, and that's not... They don't seem to want to work this evening. Okay. This is chapter 19, paragraph 2. This law, after the fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in two tables, the first four commandments containing our duty toward God and the other six our duty to man. Now, that doesn't specifically say that the tables are divided that way, but that's the normal understanding that people have gotten. In other words, you see the picture of Moses coming down from Mount Sinai, and he's got these two stone tablets, and on one of them is Roman numeral 1 through 4, and on the other is Roman numeral 5 through 10. And you've seen that picture, right? It makes it into lots of Bibles that have illustrations in them. And that's the point that most people seem to take. And Williams's comment is, no, maybe not. And the reason maybe not is because of covenants in that particular day. Now, let me walk you through this, if I can, for just a minute. Okay. You've got two people. Let's talk about two human beings that are entering into covenant with one another. And the covenant, their covenant is a contract. Let's say it's a contract that has to do with a land dispute, and here's a boundary, and both sides agree this river is our boundary. Okay, and so you've drawn up a contract between these two parties, and two exact copies of the contract are drawn up, one for one person, one for the other person. Both people sign on the dotted line on both contracts. And then one guy takes his copy, another guy takes his copy, so that if ever there is a dispute, one of the people can come and say, here is our contract, there is your signature, here is the thing that you violated, and point to the contract. So what the assumption is that what God did was he gave both copies of the contract to Moses. There was the contract part, the Ten Commandments that belong to man, that was one tablet, and the Ten Commandments that was signed by the very finger of God, was the other one. Both of them were signed by God, but one was God's copy, and the other was Moses' copy for all of Israel, for all of the people of God. And both copies are kept with the Ark of the Covenant, because that's God's dwelling. That's the symbol of God's presence with His people. And so you've got God's copy and man's copy, and they're both identical. So the thinking is all Ten Commandments were on each one of those tablets. There were just two copies. And Moses destroyed both of them when he got upset, broke both copies.
So God carved Moses in on
that. He did. He did on that particular thing. So that anyway, that's the thinking when you're thinking from a covenant perspective on this. That's not in any way contradicting either the Westminster Confession and Catechisms or the Heidelberg Catechism. It's just looking at it in a slightly different light. Because still, when you think about it, what is being said in both the Confession and both Catechisms is there is a part that deals with God and there is a part that deals with man in the Ten Commandments. And the part that deals with God directly, immediately, as Van der Groei says, verse 4, and the part that deals with God through our relationship to man is the last 6. So there's not really any conflict here. It's just the way in which it's expressed. So having said all that, I've answered question 3, and well, what's the first principle to understand as regards the arrangement of the Ten Commandments?
God has primacy.
Okay. All right. That's the first thing. The second principle. Yes, that's it. Okay. The Westminster Standards, once again, clearly, and the larger catechism expressly spells out this comment, which basically says whatever is commanded, is the opposite is forbidden. Whatever is forbidden, the opposite is commanded. So when you are commanded not to commit adultery, then what's the positive side of that? Oh, yeah, okay.
Fidelity to your wife.
Yeah, fidelity to your wife. So look at, on page 162, what he has done is he's broken this down. The center column, this is, anybody recognize this little chart? Years ago, we studied Williamson's study guide on the Westminster Confession of Faith, and this is the identical chart, okay? So he's been teaching this for a long time. Ten Commandments. It's basically set up in this particular way. So you shall not commit adultery is number 7. To preserve our own and our neighbor's chastity. That wording is taken directly from the Westminster Standards. And the opposite, of course, is engaging in sexual immorality in thought, word, or deed. And so, once again, what he's doing is he's presenting here in Heidelberg what is explicitly spelled out in Westminster, which is there's each one includes its opposite. So it's either commanded or forbidden, depending on how it's worded. All right. What's the third principle? They are sufficient. Okay. To which nothing need to be added and nothing can be taken away. If the Ten Commandments are an expression of the holy nature, character, and will of God for His people, then obviously they are as unchangeable as He is. And so they are sufficient. There's not anything lacking in the Ten Commandments. And so our understanding of the rest of the Old Testament laws, or what we would call case laws or judicial laws, is that these are contemporary to Moses' day applications of one or more of the Ten Commandments in specific situations. So you've got the, well, we talked about the ox that gored before. That's back in Exodus chapter 21, I believe. Let's take a look at that again. We've talked about this before, but it's a good illustration of what we're looking at. Let's see. Pardon me? Verse 28. Thank you. All right. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall surely be stoned and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall go unpunished. If, however, an ox was previously in the habit of goring and its owner had been warned and yet he does not confine it and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned and the owner shall be put to death. If a ransom is demanded of him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is demanded of him. Okay, so you've got that principle. Only Ellis right now presently owns oxen, I think. So he's the only one that we can hold accountable if one of his bulls gets loose and gores me, breaks into my backyard or something, you know.
They don't have horns.
They don't have horns. Well, if it stomps on me, it's the same thing. Kick me, yeah.
You got a big pile of rocks out there,
too. All right. But so, you know, but the principle is the same principle. If you've got a dog that is just, your dog doesn't normally bite, it doesn't normally act mean, but sometimes there are certain people that my dog wants to bite, Ellis. For whatever reason. I think she smells your animals and your dogs on you, and so she has a fit. And so I had to put her out. But normally she won't bite, and she's never bitten anybody that I know of. I can put my hand down, and one time she almost bit me and realized that I was there, and she stopped and didn't bite. So she's pretty well, she understands what she's not supposed to do. But even an animal that knows what it's supposed to do can, by accident, injure a person. And so this law applies to that. However, suppose that that animal had been known, that dog had been known to attack, it was vicious, it was mean, and the owner didn't care that the dog was mean, let it out where it could get out of his yard and run up and down the street and attack kids or attack passersby or joggers or bicyclers or whoever. I've got a friend in North Carolina who was complaining about a neighbor's pit bull that did exactly that, dug into his yard, killed his dog, and attacked his children. And the guy didn't care at all that this had happened. Well, this law applies to that particular situation. Now, notice that the law says if this man knew that that was the case and didn't take proper measures to restrain the animal, he is liable for that and he could be put to death. Unless the court says, no, instead of putting you to death, we're just going to fine you. And then you have to pay the fine. But he could go to be stoned in that day or to prison or be executed legitimately from what the law said, or he could be fined. So that's one of the principles there. And the whole idea there is what we call the general equity of the law, which is the underlying fairness of that law, the underlying truth that's contained in the law as it applies to our own circumstance today. That still is valid, even if it doesn't apply to oxen in, say, a church in the city or something like that. But it would apply to junkyard dog in a place like that. Okay, so we've got that as a principle there. Notice that I love the way Williamson has looked at the Ten Commandments here on page 162. The first four commandments have to do with worship, as you see, the object of worship, the manner of worship, the attitude of worship, and the time of worship. And so he's focusing on that as being the kernel of what's being taught in those first four commandments. And then various rules that have to do with authority, life, sex, property, speech, and desire as they relate to man and our relationship to men. So he's done, I think, a very good job in explaining in a succinct way these things. And then he's got the requirement and the forbidden part in each one of these very, very well laid out. Study questions. Bottom of page 163. Is it really true that the proper worship of God is more important than our duty to man? Is it more important than not murdering your neighbor? Explain. Right. Okay. All right. So he brings out, I think he's the one that brings out the point that many folks today think that they're able to obey the Ten Commandments, but what they're only thinking about is the last six. If you ask them, you know, what do you think of the Ten Commandments, or are you almost always it will focus on, well, I haven't killed anybody, and I haven't committed adultery, and I haven't this, and I hadn't stole nothing, and you know those kind of things. That's what you usually get, and it's always focused on man rather than on God. And Williamson makes the very telling point that they're violating those first four commandments all the time and thinking nothing of it, and so therefore they truly are not obeying what the Ten Commandments teach at all. Van der Groei says in his commentary that the problem with the rich young ruler, for example, and others, was that unregenerate men focus on what they can do externally. And so when Jesus asked the rich young ruler about the Ten Commandments, and he said, I've kept all these since I was little, from my youth up. More than likely, he was only thinking of externals. I go to synagogue once a week, like the Pharisees. I fast and I pray so many times. I give tithes of all that I make. And so he's thinking externals of all these things he does. And Van der Groei says, more than likely, because this man's unregenerate, he is not at all thinking of the spirituality of the law and the relationship to his heart. And so if you only look at the externals and not at the fact that the law is spiritual, then you can trick yourself, fool yourself, just like Paul did and just like the rich young ruler did, into thinking, I'm doing all these things and I'm doing them the right way. Not realizing that you're not doing them out of a heart that loves the Lord, that is regenerate and humble and so forth.
If he is keeping the commandments externally, and that's a question mm-hmm. mark.
Yeah,
sure.
Yeah.
Trying to do it in his own strength.
Yeah.
Who gets the glory for that?
He does. That's it. Yeah.
Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 48 make it clear God is really jealous about his own glory.
Yeah, you know? Yeah. His glory he will not share with another. So
exactly. Says that more than one way. And so by not worshiping at all and then and discarding the first four and then trying to keep the command the other six in your own strength, which is doomed to failure, mm-hmm. God's getting no glory.
He's getting no glory. And generally what you're doing is you're reducing the commandments down to something that man can keep in some external way. And so you're lowering the standard. You're doing away with the spiritual aspect of it altogether. You're lowering whatever the external standard is to something that even unregenerate man can appear to do. And so you're right. The only person receiving the glory is that man. And as Jesus says, he has his reward. A person who prays in public just to be seen praying in public, that's all he's going to get. And so it's that external focus that's incorrect there. Okay.
You could almost even divide it between 1 through 3 and 4 through 10 if you were looking at it externally. Because a lot of people could say, well, I go to church. I go to church every single week. I go to church and, you know, every time the doors are open. So I'm keeping the Sabbath day holy.
Yeah.
Without realizing that it's not the Lord that they're worshiping, it's the fact that they're going to church and making brownie points.
Yeah, I see what you mean. And
mm-hmm. Yeah,
check mark of some kind. I've checked off this week. I've gone to church. Years ago, it's not so much anymore, and this may be one of the winnowing things that God is doing right now in our society. But years ago, when you'd move to a new location, businessmen were told, find the biggest church in town where all the other businessmen go and join there, because that's where you're going to make all your contacts. And so the whole idea of joining the church back then was external and for your profit only. And so it didn't matter what that church taught. So it could be a large, at that day, maybe perhaps conservative Southern Baptist church, or it could be a very large liberal United Methodist church, or whatever happens to be in that town. United Pentecostal Church, something that's where everybody goes, but where you've got lots of questions as to whether or not there's any truth being taught, or you're certainly not there for any truth that's being taught. Okay. All right, number two, last question tonight. Do the Ten Commandments fully cover every aspect of our duty in modern life? Where do traffic laws fit into the Ten Commandments? Pardon me? Okay. Tell me why. You're right, but tell me why.
I'm of those in authority.
Okay. Exactly. Okay, so when we looked at the Ten Commandments, as we were going through the shorter catechism, I guess, well, larger catechism in particular really deals with it. The biggest section in the larger catechism has to do with the fifth question and answer, because it applies it to superiors, inferiors, and equals. In other words, not just your family, but those in charge over you, those whom you are in charge over, and those who are on the same plane as you. So a boss, a bunch of workers, how they relate to each other, and their families at home, their children that they're raising, and that type of thing. Or anybody that is your apprentice that you're training, that sort of thing. Okay, so traffic laws fit into the category of those who have authority in this particular area, and therefore we are to obey because God has established the powers that be in that sense. All right. Only if you're the Lone Ranger. What?
With the traffic laws, the purpose too, though.
Yeah.
You have all this traffic, and it helps create an order. We're all on the same. We all have the option of being on the same page. We know what this sign means, so we're not just running into each other and all that.
Okay.
Now, with maybe perhaps other laws.
Okay, so you've got. All right, so let's think about it. Remember, many times more than one law is in play. Greg has mentioned the fifth commandment about honoring those in authority over us. What you're talking about is the sixth commandment, which is preserving life. And so we obey the rules of the road because, can you imagine what it would be? It would be like driving in Rome. to have no traffic laws. I joke about that because the people in France who don't know how to drive, I always say that the people in Rome really don't know how to drive. I guess every country's got their own scapegoats who are worse drivers. But just imagine if nobody obeyed stop signs and traffic lights and yield signs and all that other kind of stuff. You would be taking your life in your hands crossing a highway. Because you would, even if there's a stop sign there, you don't know that the guy coming is going to, I don't have to obey that stop sign today. It's not my day to obey the stop sign.
And it happens.
Yeah, it does.
You see what happens.
Yeah. Now, if you're like me, sometimes you'll sit at a stop sign and wait for it to change. I did that years ago before I got old and decrepit. I came to an intersection. There's a stop sign, and I stopped, and I waited for the sign to change, and it took me just a few seconds to realize, wait a minute, this is stupid. Or I've driven right through a red light when a turn arrow has blinked green, and I've seen the green, paid no attention to the light itself, and driven right through the intersection. So it happens to all of us. Think how dangerous that is. Yeah, the Lord's gracious. He has kept me from getting killed.
With any of the commandments, we see what happens when we don't follow the commandments.
Well, let's talk about...
Well, wait. Before you get into that, I think I know where you're going. Let's talk about those in authority over us,
right,
that mandate safety. So, therefore, none of you can be in here and worship on the Lord's Day.
Let's flesh that out.
Was that what you were going to
say?
That's where he's going to go. Let's talk about it. This is a good one. Let's talk about this one.
The pastor that grew up in Poland under Russian oppression.
Yeah, I saw that.
All right. He's conducting Easter services in Canada, and the cops come in and say, we know you want to worship, we know it's a holy day and all that, but this is an illegal gathering, and we demand that you all leave immediately. And his response was, get out. I don't want to hear it. Don't say a word. Get out of here. And they did.
He called Nazis.
He called them Nazis. He called them brown shirts. He called them communists. And he kept saying, get out. And he said, don't come back without a warrant.
Now, last night, the cops came back in the wee hours of the morning.
Yeah.
And put a chain on the gate, on the door, and built a fence around the church.
But can't they take that down and cut that chain off?
Well, here's the thing. Here's where we're talking about all authority is from God, all right?
Mm-hmm.
All right, now, who's in authority? Is this a Romans 13 situation or an Acts 5? Is it 5?
It's yeah.
We obey God and not men.
Yeah. Okay, so here you've got this. What's the principle here? The principle is, someone in governmental authority has said, you cannot worship. That's a clear-cut violation of God's law, and it would be sin to do that, to listen to them and not worship. Okay, it would be sin on your part. I'm recording this. It would be sin on the part of anybody who is a Christian to hear a government official say, you cannot worship, and bow down and not worship. Okay? That's as clear cut as it could possibly be. You may have to go to jail.
Oh, sure.
And you might even be shot. But you stand for God. You do not kowtow to the state. Can I express that a little bit more clearly?
How do I really feel?
Well, how did Jesus feel about it when he was throwing tables and made them some, he drove them out?
Yeah.
When it comes to worship.
When it comes to worship, God takes precedence over everything. Has God commanded us to worship?
Yes.
Absolutely, He has. Okay, there's no doubt about that. Some evangelical Christians are making the mistake of thinking that, it's not really commanded anywhere. Well, yes, it is. It's commanded in Hebrews, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as is the... Yeah. So... we have the clear command, we're not to forsake worship together. We are told by Paul, for example, when he writes to the Corinthians, that he's telling them the expected thing, which was they meet together to worship the Lord on the first day of the week, and they're to take up an offering and all these types of things. So it's expected of New Testament churches to meet on the Lord's Day to worship the Lord. So we've got the principle set forth, we've got the command set forth, we've got the principle given in the New Testament, and therefore we just have to have the guts to do what this man did. So, yeah. So what that means is that he and the congregation have every right to come in with bolt cutters, cut that fence cut the lock off the door, tear the fence down, and go in and worship. And even if they're all hauled off to jail, they are doing the right thing in the sight of God. If they're all hauled off to jail, maybe God will wake up the idiots in charge of the Canadian government to see what a... Well, you're as bad as California, so I don't know. Yeah. But this power grab, this power hungry... It's a religion. It's the religion of wokeness that requires people to bow down in fear in their homes and not associate with anybody else and to wear a mask and to be afraid constantly and to have their hand out for the almighty government to give them a buck or two every so often. And as Christians, we cannot do that. No matter what happens to us. I'll be banned from YouTube, I'm sure.
Gotta start somewhere.
Yeah, if you haven't been banned this week, you're not doing your job. All right. So, there are legitimate places where we do obey the law. Traffic laws, that's a good example. I mean, this is something that does make sense. There are other places where there is something that is imposed on God's people that they cannot obey, and that is don't worship, don't sing, don't, you know, all these types of things. Don't gather on the Lord's Day. And God's people have to say, you have no right to say this to us. God alone determines worship. We don't have to beg the government to worship. God told us to worship, and we are going to worship. That's the only stand that we can take. And if we all took that stand, eventually the government would back down, or they'd throw us all in jail, one of the two. But they probably would back down in this country. In China, not so much. Other places, and if we don't start standing up now, we're going to end up like China, and then we will be thrown in jail and nobody will hear from us. So, how do I really feel?
Not for him, they can kill the body.
But, yeah, that's exactly right. Okay, anybody have any questions or comments? Lord willing, we're going to go on to the second half of Lord's Day 34 next time. It's the second chapter in this book that follows right after this. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things we've had a chance to talk about tonight. Lord, we did get a little bit of a feel, but not really so much, because we're talking about how your law applies to us and how we are to fear and honor and love and serve you. And Lord, we pray that you'd give us a holy boldness to do just exactly that. Please forgive our sins and bless us as we continue our study. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.